Well, if you were alive or at least aware of the 1980s, it's been an interesting few weeks in the news cycle for those that are aware of that era. And a number of people, really from different walks of life, but all household names, passed away recently. And of course, I'm speaking of people like Hulk Hogan, who was the pro wrestler and media personality, Theo Huxtable, who was Malcolm Jamal Warner, but the child star on The Cosby Show that many are aware of, and then certainly for baseball fans, especially Cub fans, Ryan Sandberg, the Hall of Fame second baseman for the Chicago Cubs, passed away recently as well. You know, maybe not for everyone, especially some of the younger people, but for at least a couple of generations of those of us who are in this room here this morning, these deaths and hearing of these things are an invasion to us. You know, it's an unwelcomed guest to hear of things like this. It's an unwelcomed guest to be reminded that even the strongest, like Hulk Hogan, even maybe the most popular, like Malcolm Jamal Warner, or even those who are the best in their field, have a fixed amount of time on this earth, and then they come to the end of life's race. Now, of course, when someone leaves us, then there becomes the conversation and the chatter of how will we remember them? And this has been in the news recently as well. Obituaries have been written for these people, tributes are put together, memories and stories are shared. And this is, of course, very common activity and very in real time, very normal course of action. These things happen when persons pass away. But as we think about that this morning, and there's a reason why I'm sharing this as we get into Paul's letter to Timothy, but when we think about life and we think about the end of life, there's really three assessments of our life that we're most interested in. For those of us that have taken time to think about the end of our own lives, we assess ourselves. We wonder, what are we going to be remembered for? What will I achieve in this life that my children, my friends, my parents, my relatives, my church, my community, all of these people, what will I be remembered for in this life? There's that assessment. Then there's also the assessment of other people's assessment of us. What will be written? What will be said? So we can look internally, we can look externally and think about those kinds of things. But then there's the one that's most important, the one that is above all, that our own assessment and other people's assessment of us pales in comparison to God's assessment of our life. How have we lived worthy of the gospel? How have we lived worthy of God's activity and love and redemption in our life? How does He assess who we are and how we've lived? In our study of Paul's letters, as we've been going through these last couple of months, today we're on letter number 11 of 13 of the New Testament letters that the Apostle Paul has written. We're going to be looking at 2 Timothy. As best as we know through the studies and church tradition, this is the last letter chronologically that the Apostle Paul wrote. So these really are his final words, if you will. And he even says this, there's kind of a feeling and a tone of this letter being his final discourse. These would be his closing words. And he even says in this letter, "My departure has come. I know that my time is near. My departure has come." But he's also aware, not just of that, that is in and of itself, if that's exactly where it ended, that's a hopeless thought. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He is aware that Christ is pleased with his life because he has loved and longed for the appearing of Christ. That Christ is pleased because he is in gratitude and thanksgiving for the forgiveness that he has received through Jesus Christ. He knows that his life has been pleasing to the Lord. So in kind of keeping with this tone and the theme of the letter is really Paul's final words, his farewell discourse. I want us to consider today what it is that pleases the Lord when we come to the end of our life. And none of us know when that's going to happen, but we can know with certainty from Scripture that we can be pleasing to the Lord because he reveals it to us. So I've titled this morning's message kind of in a unique title. I wonder if we've ever thought about this before, if we've ever thought about an obituary written by the Lord, his assessment of our life. Have we been obedient? Have we been living in a way that is pleasing to him? So just simply the title this morning, When God Writes Your Obituary. It matters little what we think of ourselves. It matters little what others think of us. It matters greatly, and it matters everything. What does God think? What is God's assessment of my life as I live it before him? Just a little bit of background before we get into 2 Timothy this morning. Paul is probably in his mid-60s when he's writing this letter. Church historians like Eusebius tell us that Paul was imprisoned in Rome at this time under the emperor Nero. And Nero turned up the temperature of persecution on Christians, and so it was according to church tradition that Paul was actually executed under Nero's rule in Rome somewhere between AD 64 and 68, which were the years that he reigned. So Paul is in his mid to late 60s. He's obviously writing with a reflective mood and tone, which you feel as you read through this letter. And he is passing the baton of ministry. He knows his time is near. He knows his life is coming quickly to an end. And he's taking the baton of the gospel. He's taking the baton of doctrinal teaching. He's taking the baton of ministry, and he's handing it off to Timothy. And he's handing it off to Titus, which was the other personal letter we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And he's handing it off to all of those that those ministries are influencing. And he's saying, run well the race that God has put before you. You have the gospel. It's been entrusted to you. You have the truth. It's been deposited in your life. Be walking, living examples of loving your Savior. Here's the baton. My time has come. So that is the background of this. Paul is eager to say these words. He's eager to close this chapter, and he passes this on. And so we take up 2 Timothy this morning. As I mentioned, the last chronological letter that we have. It's not the last one in the New Testament, but the last chronological letter that we have from the Apostle Paul. This is his farewell. These are the words to Timothy. I want us to look, first of all, as we get into the letter here this morning, we're going to look at 8 verses in chapter 4 that I think really grab and capture the entirety of this letter. But the first point that we can take up is this, that God will assess your life. His assessment is the one that matters the most. God will assess your life. He will assess my life. And it is his that matters the most. You know, far too often and far too many people believe that their own assessment of their life is all that matters, and that it's the thing that matters the most. But the unified testimony of Scripture, the unified testimony of the church, the unified testimony of Christians is this: it is appointed unto a person to live and then die. And after that, each of us stand before God to give an account of our lives. Scripture plainly says this. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and see how Paul unfolds and teaches that this is the case, that this is true, that God will assess your life and my life. His assessment is the only one that matters. 2 Timothy 4:1 says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So he's calling in three witnesses there, or charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and by his appearing in his kingdom. This brings a weight and a gravity to the tone of this warning that Paul is giving to Timothy. He says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. And then he brings this really a life-shaping, life-orienting truth. God is the judge of the living and the dead. That is all peoples. No one escapes that checkpoint. You know, if you were thinking of driving through a DUI checkpoint, or maybe you've traveled internationally and there'd be checkpoints along the way on various roads or highways, sometimes there might be people who are clever enough to navigate around a checkpoint, to take a different route, to take a different road, and to somehow circumnavigate that checkpoint. That is not the case here. There is no one who can sneak around the checkpoint of standing before God at the end of life. No one escapes this checkpoint. Everyone who has ever been given the breath of life by God will also give an account for their life to God. No exceptions. We also notice something here, though, in this verse that's clearly pointed out. Did you see this? The judge is none other than Christ Jesus. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge. That antecedent is Christ. The one who is judging is Jesus. You know, it's interesting to me how many people wrongly believe that Jesus is kind of this softer version or the softer side of God. They might have an idea in mind that God is some sort of rule maker in heaven who judges all lawbreakers. But Jesus comes along and he softens that law enforcing side of God and makes things all nice and tidy and pretty. That is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that Jesus sits in the role and the position of judge of our lives. John 5:22 says this, the Father has given all judgment to the Son, Jesus Christ. Acts 17:11 says, 17:31 says, God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through the one whom he has appointed, the one he raised from the dead. That's Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But here's the interesting thing as Paul is saying this. This is not to be used as some kind of scare tactic. This is not to be used as some kind of heavy-handed manipulation. Paul actually uses this as a point not of condemnation, but motivation. That it is the very Jesus Christ who sits in judgment, who has given himself as a perfect sacrifice so that all who place their faith and trust in him might be forgiven. He is both the judge and the rescuer. And so Paul uses this as motivation. To appear before our Savior is a day of hope for the Christian. It's a day of longing. It's a day of arrival that we see our Savior, the judge, the very one who saved us and rescued us. And as Christians, we keep this in mind as we live for and we testify of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who judges the living and the dead. And so Paul charges with this solemn charge to Timothy, and he lays it on the place of Jesus, the judge. Now we're going to move, though, in our second point here into some specific areas that Paul is going to mention that are to be thought of as we live this life of faith, as we live before the judge, as we live before our Savior, our rescuer. What are some specific things that we should keep in mind if God is writing our obituary, if God is making an assessment and a declaration of how we are to live? We pick this up in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 4. There's the charge in verse 1 and now beginning in verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Here's a specific charge that was begun in verse 1, and it begins to unfold now in verse 2, that the charge is this, that preach the word. You know, God will be pleased when we as his people concern ourselves with his word, not popular opinions. We don't put our finger to the wind, as it were, and listen to the rumblings of culture around us and determine which way to go. God is pleased when not only the word is proclaimed, but it's listened to and obeyed. And this charge to preach the word, it's obviously given to a preacher, Timothy, but it's applicable to everyone, even if you are not a preacher. Paul is charging Timothy to concern himself with God, concern himself with the things of God, concern himself with the message in the word of God. This Timothy is to do, this we are to do, even if much of society is turning away from it. Our charge before the judge who judges the living and the dead is to concern ourselves with the word of God. That's not just for Timothy. That is for all of us. Now, what does this involve? To preach the word or to be concerned with the word? Paul has already referred to the word in chapter 2, verse 9 as the word of God. He's already referred to this in chapter 2, verse 15 as the word of truth. So in a general sense, this must at least mean the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That as his followers, as children of God, we preach and we proclaim to others the message that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. That there is this appeal that is being made through our life and through our words that God loves his creation and he loves sinners through Jesus Christ to save them and to redeem them. It's at least that in the general sense. But there's even more to it. More specifically, as we take in the near context of this verse and that charge, and I'm referring to the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll read that in just a moment, that it is the writings of Scripture that are in plain view. 2 Timothy 3:16, a very famous verse that anchors us to know the power of Scripture and what we are to do with Scripture is this: all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. In other words, the Scriptures that we have, that have been preserved in written form, these were inspired by God. These were breathed out as God bore the men who wrote these Scriptures along so that the very message that God intends for us to know is here in Scripture, known as his word, his graphe, his writings. And so, yes, to preach the word means to preach the gospel. It means to preach the message of God generally, but specifically in this context and what's happening in the near surrounding passage of what's taking place here in 2 Timothy 4:2 is this: it is the Scriptures that are to inform our lives as God has breathed out by his very breath through his inspiration using human writers to have his message known to us. That is to concern our lives. It's the saving message of God through Jesus as explained and applied in its fullness in Scripture. And brothers and sisters, this is why we take such care to study, to hear, to unfold the Scriptures in this church. We want to concern ourselves with what God tells us we should be concerned with, that we find food for our souls in the Word, that we preach and proclaim the Word, that it is the Scriptures that we are to know, that this is food to help us grow and to know how we are to stand before the Lord, how we are to repent of sins, how we are to believe all that God has for us, what He has said of us. All of this comes through the Word, and so it scrubs and nourishes and feeds the soul of men and women because it is the very food of God. So preach the Word in its fullness, explained and applied. It is the writings of Scripture. The Word of God should occupy us all the time. You saw that Paul, kind of tongue-in-cheek there, said, Timothy, when you preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. So is there ever a date on that calendar in a year that doesn't cover? There's never an in-season or an out-of-season. There's no third option. It's all the time. It's just an interesting way that he explained that to Timothy. Preach always. This is good. This is settling. And this is a healthy place to be ingesting God's Word for our lives. It will not be easy because there will be many people who downplay doctrine. There will be many groups and locations of people that gather to hear things more suitable to their own liking, more suitable to their own preferences and passions. This text says that those people have itching ears. They're looking to be relieved by non-doctrinal teaching. That's interesting, isn't it? Itching ears, tell me what I want to hear, not what I need to hear, and I will be relieved when you speak things that I like to hear. Let me just finish this point here before we move on to our third point this morning by just saying that it is disheartening to learn of churches or people who frequent churches all throughout the world who have moved away from preaching and sound doctrine and move more towards conversations and watered-down teaching as though God really is only interested in us knowing kind of the least common denominator of life. That is not what Scripture says. Paul charges us in Scripture, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Cherish the Word of God. Preach it in season and out of season. God is pleased when His people cherish His Word, period. And this is what we desire to do here at Lexington Community Church. We move on to our third point here. God will be pleased when you fulfill the life and the ministry that He has given to you. So God is not just pleased when you concern yourself with His Word, because that's what He's instructed us to do, but also when we fulfill the life and ministry that He has given to us. And it truly is given to us, and it is a gift from God. Look at the end of verse 5 there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It's a three-word phrase that Paul uses here. When a person listens to God and listens to Scripture and we are thinking rightly about life, here are some things that we know. Everything that we have and everything that we are has been given to us by God. Can I say it this way? We live in borrowed flesh. We live in borrowed flesh. All of the systems that are working in our bodies, even right now, very maybe unknown to us, we're not even trying to do it, it's just automatically happening. Physically, we are living in borrowed flesh because God has given it to us. We know this. We live a life on loan from God. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was preaching in Athens, and he says to the people there, God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This is a gift. This is given. Salvation is also a gift from God. God graciously on his own, not out of compulsion or of necessity, but solely by his free grace, which brings him glory, he saves us. He initiated, he planned, he executed, he calls, he saves. That is a gracious and free gift from God. When he saves us, he transforms us to be his workmanship and to walk in the good works which he has prepared for us to do. That is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the works that he has for us to do, which he prepared beforehand. God is quickening us. He's saving us. He's gifting us with salvation. He transforms us so that we might bless with works that he has prepared for us to do. Also, we know he readies and enables us and empowers us by giving to us spiritual gifts. Gifts of speaking, gifts of serving. God gives each Christian spiritual gifts that we are to use for his glory, that we are to use for the good of others around us, that we are to use for our own joy and fulfillment. You know, we never have to settle for an unfulfilled life. God has given plenty for us to do with the spiritual gifts that he infuses into our life so that we might bless others and know the joy and fulfillment of walking in a manner worthy of the gospel to which we are called. So God gives us physical life itself, and God saves us, giving us spiritual life. When he saves us, he calls us to a holy calling. He said this to Timothy in chapter 1. God has called us both unto salvation and to a holy calling. And in this way, he gives each of his children a ministry to others. Now, some ministries might be small. You might have a ministry in your life to a small handful of people. The Lord might call you to great ministry, broadening out larger and larger to more and more people. But to each of his children, he has blessed us and given us a ministry to others. It pleases the Lord for us as his children to fulfill the life and ministry that he has given to us, that we use those. That one day he may say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You have used your gifts well. Paul thought that it was necessary and appropriate for Timothy to hear this charge, and it's necessary and it's appropriate for us to hear this charge as well, that we would stay focused on and give attention to the purpose and the life that God has given to us, that we would fulfill our calling and fulfill our ministry. The last one here we see in verses 6 through 8, our last point as we take up 2 Timothy, the overview of this book here this morning, it is this. God will be pleased when you finish life's race, having kept the faith. We're about to read the famous words of the Apostle Paul. I fought the good fight. I finished my race. I've kept the faith. This is near the end of his life. It's almost as if he's offering this as worship to the Lord. You've saved me. You've redeemed me. I've walked before you in obedience. I trust that all that I've done has been pleasing to my great God and Savior. Look with me at 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. These are some of the final thoughts and words that we have of the Apostle Paul. He knew his time left on this earth was short. It's short for all of us. But this is why he invites all of us in to share this somber and reflective mood that he has. Even in all of this, he rejoices. There's a bit of background upbeat and fulfillment that he knows in his life. He says, I fought the good fight, finished the race, I've kept the faith. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul brings up three metaphors or three examples, if you will, to speak to Timothy. He talks about a soldier, he talks about an athlete, and he talks about a farmer. And he says, Timothy, as a soldier would do this. As a soldier would not get entangled in civilian affairs, but stays focused on the one who has enlisted him to serve, be like that. As a soldier, don't get entangled in the affairs of the world, but please the one who enlisted you. As an athlete, Timothy, you must compete according to the rules and the regulations. You can't cheat, you can't take a detour, you can't jump on a bike and part of the race, do that, and then get off and run and finish the race. No, as an athlete, compete according to the rules, according to the regulations. And then as a farmer, labor. As you sow the seed, you will reap the reward. You will reap what is sown. So as a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, take up your ministry this way. He uses those powerful metaphors, those powerful examples, and it's as if here Paul is returning to those same three examples, those same three metaphors, as if to say he's done all of this. He fought like a good soldier. He fought the good fight. I was joking with someone before the service this morning as we were talking about fighting the good fight. Like, that's better than fighting the bad fight, isn't it? We fight the good fight, the fight of faith. What other fight is worth fighting for in this world? What other fight is worth fighting for in this life? We fight the fight of faith. Lord, I have no strength, but would you help me and enable me to cling to the truths that I know from you, that you are what matters most in this life. Though everything else grows dim, though everything else is a challenge and fleeting away, Lord, grant me the faith that I might fight the good fight. It's as if Paul is circling back around to say he's fought. He's fought like a good soldier. Also, he ran. He ran his life as a good athlete. He ran as it was supposed to be run. He's finished the race. He's nearing the finish line. In many ways, he's about to step over and to be ushered in the presence of his Lord and Savior. And then he sowed as a good farmer. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. He sowed his life as a good farmer would do. Now he's prepared to meet his Savior, the appearing he has loved. Whose appearing he has loved. He's longed for and loved to see his Savior. His moment is about to take place. All of this, of course, Paul would say, did not become because of his natural goodness, because of his inherent goodness, but because of the life that Jesus had given him. Because of the transformation of God through Jesus Christ, he was made new, and he now walks in gratitude for all of the grace that's been showed to him. Because of Paul's reflection of his life and all that God did in him, we are being challenged today to consider the same thing, to consider God's assessment of our life. What if God were to write our obituary? What would he say is pleasing to him? That is the only thing that matters. I want to close with the quick story here of Alfred Nobel. He was a Swedish chemist who invented dynamite. Well, at one point when he was up in years, there was an editor of a newspaper in France who had wrongly reported Alfred's death. The editor got Alfred and his brother confused. It was his brother who passed away, but they wrote an article and an obituary on him. So to his surprise, he picks up the newspaper one morning and he reads of his own death. And unfortunately, the title of the article describing his death was this: The Merchant of Death. Alfred Nobel was accused of making his fortune in life by providing something to allow people to kill each other, and so they called him the Merchant of Death. He was so shaken by that, he vowed to use his wealth to change his reputation. And from that point on till the end of his life, he gave away over $9 million to humanitarian causes. Those awards that he gave his dollars and his money away became known as, and are still known today, as the Nobel Awards. Alfred had a rare gift to assess his life before it was over and make changes that he deemed appropriate. Brothers and sisters, today we are given a gift by God in His Word. A gift to reflect on life. A gift to reflect on the physical life that God has blessed us with, the spiritual life that God has miraculously transformed within us. We have been given a gift to consider God's assessment of us, to challenge us and to charge us that we are to live before an audience of one, to care about Him who matters most, a charge to hold fast to the Word and to keep the faith and to fight the good fight and to finish the race, because God has taken hold of us and we want to take hold of that for which He has taken hold of us. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for life itself. We live in borrowed flesh. It is a gracious gift from You. But more importantly, Lord, we live with a soul that has been scrubbed and a heart that has been cleansed and sins that have been forgiven because of Your great and gracious gift to us in Christ Jesus, His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead. Lord, I pray that as we think about life and we think about what matters and we think about one day You're ushering us into glory, that we would think about the charge this morning to concern ourselves with Your Word, Your ways. That, Lord, we would offer ourselves just afresh and anew, not by our own efforts, not with our own strength, but with the calling of Your Spirit and the enablement that You give us, that we would live a life worthy of this gospel, that we would give our gifts wholly, completely to You. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.